The scripture this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy."
Good morning. In the way of a reminder, or if you weren't here last week, to bring you up to speed, 1 Peter 1, 13 to 16, this passage up here. And if you have your Bibles, it would be great if you would open to 1 Peter 1. But the passage on the screen behind me is meant to teach God's people that a true understanding of, true belief in, and true delight in the gospel of Jesus Christ always leads to action. Do you believe that the things we just sang, that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose from the dead to save sinners? Do you believe that? Do you believe he will come again? Do you believe in the resurrection? If you do, if you truly do, one of the ways you can know that you truly do is by the fact that you live differently than if you didn't. And 1 Peter 1:13 to 16 is meant to teach that. So let's back up just a little bit. The reason that it's especially important you open your Bibles to this passage is because this verse doesn't exist in a vacuum or in a bubble. It exists in a context. And so 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, which we've already worked through, describes the nature of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel, kids especially, you may know this, it's a word that means good news, or it comes from a word that means good news. It's the good news of who Jesus is and what he did for us. And 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9 describes the nature of that gospel. And then, if you remember from several weeks ago, verses 10 through 12 describe the glory of the gospel, the amazingness of the gospel. It's not just good news, it's the greatest news. And we see that in the fact that the apostles, or the prophets, and then the apostles, and now even the angels declare the greatness of this gospel. So 3 through 9 talks about the nature of the gospel. 10 through 12 talks about the glory of the gospel. And then, once again, we get to this passage that's behind me. And it teaches two. There'll be more. We'll get to plenty more in 1 Peter. But it teaches two main applications or implications or necessary outward manifestations of truly believing those things and seeing along with the prophets and the apostles and the angels, the glory of the gospel. And the two are, number one, that God's people who truly understand, believe, and delight in the gospel of Jesus Christ will increasingly hope fully in the grace of God. So that's the first thing you will do, is you will hope fully, not in your 401k, not in your parents, not in the deadbolts in your house, or your ability to lock your doors of your car on vacation. It's an amazing thing. But you're not going to hope fully in those things. You're going to hope fully in the grace of God. That's your only true hope. And then secondly, the second practical application, manifestation of loving the gospel, believing the gospel, is live holy lives. Peter lists both of those in this passage. 2 weeks ago, we considered what it looked like and meant to hope fully in the grace of God. Then last week, we began to look at what it means to live holy lives. And we did so by looking at the nature of the holiness to which we're called, which we're going to come back to a little bit today and be more specific. What's the nature of the holiness to which we were called? It's as God is holy, holiness. As God is holy, holiness. That is, we are called to be holy as God is holy. You see that in verse 15. Talked about that last week. Therefore, we considered that God is holy in two ways. The nature of God's holiness shows up in two ways. Number one, that he is set apart from all things. We talk quite a bit about that. He is set apart. Ultimately, the main defining characteristic or the most essential aspect of the definition of holiness is set apartness. He is set apart from everything else in His glory and goodness. And also, secondly, the second aspect of God's holiness, and the one that's most relevant to this passage, is moral purity. So that while most people think almost exclusively in terms of moral purity, God is holy, God is sinless, morally pure, it's important, but it's not the main one. The main one is that He's set apart, but also that He's morally pure. So that's what we saw last week. And then we wrapped up by saying that we as Christians, it's amazing news that we're called to be holy as God is holy. We are already holy in the first sense because He's made us holy. That is, we have already been set apart by God for the purposes and glory of God. He has set us apart in choosing us, in drawing us to the Son. And it's because of that, and only because He has made us set apart holy, that we have any hope of being morally pure, holy. Again, that's where we've been. So if you weren't here, that's where we've been. And if you were here, just priming the pump, reminding you that that's where we've come from. And so I concluded the sermon then last week by saying, okay, well, where does the moral purity part come from? And again, that's the main thing Peter is talking about when he says, you therefore must be holy as God is holy, morally pure, holy. Where does that come from? From where does that come? That's what I left you with last week, and that's where I'm going to pick up today. My main aim this morning is to begin explaining to you how God has ordained that we become morally pure. So my hope and my prayer for the last few weeks is that as the Word of God comes to bear upon you, the Spirit is pleased to not let you just hear, like Kyle said in the exhortation, that this isn't mainly just an information dump. As you get the truth of God's Word and the Spirit sees fit to enliven it and make it come alive in you. My hope is that you would be thinking, okay, the command is clear that I need to, because I'm set apart holy, be morally pure holy. How do I do that? I want that, Pastor Dave. I know that that's not where I am right now, at least not fully. How do I get that? I hope you've felt that even as I asked it and hopefully even before I asked it. And again, that's where we're going to pick up today. I'm going to pray in a second, but before I do, I want to give you one word of caution. I've noticed in my own heart, and I've talked to enough of you to know that what you want it's probably going to date me a little bit, but when I say up, up, down, down, left, right, B-A, start, does that mean anything to anyone?
B-A,
B-A. B-A, B-A, start, yeah. Yeah, does that mean anything to anyone? Okay, It's probably a good thing if it doesn't mean anything to you. It's a Nintendo thing. But anyway, that's what most of us want. We want that. Dave, Pastor Dave, how do I become holy? Up, up, down, down, left, right, B, A, B, A, start. That's what we want. We want, tell me at 9 a.m. what do I need to do so I can either do it or not do it. Give me a specific checklist that I can make sure I'm marking off. There is some of that. The Bible does give us some things to do. But it is not mainly that. It is not ultimately that. And so I'm going to give you six things. I'm going to pray and I'm going to give you six things. I'll read them. I'll read all six and then we'll do the first three this morning and the next three next week. There are none of those this morning, just so you know. And yet the things I'm going to give you are inherently necessary and inherently practical. And my point is you need to flip your understanding of what practical means away from checklists and towards what you need to be able to do what you're called to do. That's what practical really means. Not give me a checklist or give me an app for that. What being really practical means is I've been given what I need to do what I need to do. And I'm going to give you that this morning. You with me? Let's pray. God, we need your help for everything. We even need your help to stay awake. We even need your help to care about any of this. We even need your help to understand any of this. And we most certainly need your help to have our hearts and minds transformed so that we obey any of this. This isn't meant to be just understood. It's meant to be done. We're not called just to understand what it would mean to be holy if we were to be holy. that we need that. We can't be holy if we don't know what it means to be holy. But God, we acknowledge before you this morning that it's not just that. And if we stop with that, we're no better than the demons. The demons know that. They know what it means to be holy. They have no love for it. They have no spirit living in them, urging that and producing that and guaranteeing that in Christ. And so God, help us this morning to go beyond understanding. Let us understand. Let our minds wrap carefully and completely around what your word has to say about how we become morally pure. And yet, God, please make us terrified of stopping there. Make us terrified. That is not evidence of new birth in us. In fact, if it stops there, it is evidence we don't have the new birth. And so, God, make us terrified of just understanding this and just loving the theology and the philosophy behind it with no unction to obey it. So make us obeyers. Peter isn't telling us this just to inform our minds. He's telling us this because he knows that our lives must be transformed as obedient children. Thank you, God, for your clear word on this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So again, one last time, I want to say the same thing several times because you need this. So once again, the starting point for this sermon is with the understanding that all Christians, if you're a Christian, that all Christians, by the very nature of being a Christian, there are no Christians who don't have this. By the nature of means you can't be a Christian without this. Okay? It's like a rootless tree. If you don't have roots, you're not a tree, or at least you're a very, very dead tree. You're the object formerly known as a tree, because your roots have been severed. But to be a Christian means by its very nature that you are already holy, that is already set apart by God. You couldn't do it on your own. God alone is intrinsically set apart, intrinsically holy. Anything else that's holy is because God has made it such. He has made all of his children such. Okay, it is what we lack then in the holiness department is the moral purity, holy. Again, that's where we are in this sermon. Six things. Where does that come from? I'm going to do my best over the next 2 weeks to answer the question, how do we get morally pure holiness? Six practical answers to this. I'm going to read them. They're on your handout. If you got your handout, we'll do the top three this morning. Number one, the moral purity which we are commanded to have is conformity to the moral nature of God. You have to have that. You have to know that. Number two, God's holy word, the Bible, is the only definitive source for knowing God's moral nature, and therefore, it is the only definitive source for knowing the nature of the moral purity which we are commanded to have. Okay, that's a long sentence, but I'll unpack that. Number three, God's grace is our only hope for achieving the moral purity which we are commanded to have. Those are the ones we'll do this morning. Number four, next week. God's purifying grace, although number three, it's only by his grace that we can have the moral purity to which we're called. Number four, God's purifying grace comes to his people according to his promises. And number five, through his means. Most of us want to jump straight to number five. What are the means that God has given us to grow in moral purity? Don't jump straight there, because that doesn't work by itself. You need one through four before you can get to number five. So it's only by grace. The grace comes through the promises of God according to the means that God has given us. That's next week. And lastly, number six, God begins to give his sanctifying grace. He wholly sets us apart, WH, wholly sets us apart as holy immediately at our conversion. But also immediately at our conversion, number six, he begins giving his sanctifying grace, his moral purity giving grace through his various means. And he does not stop until we are finally pure at death. Okay, that's the six things you need to know, the six practical things you need to know to become morally pure, holy, according to Scripture. Let's go back and start with number one. The moral purity which we are commanded to have is nothing other than conformity to the moral nature of God. Okay, so before, I'm going to give you the statement, and then I'm going to give you a practical sentence, and then I'm going to explain it. Here's the practical sense. If we are to be holy, that is to be morally pure holy, we must be clear on what type of moral purity we need. Practically, where does it come from? It begins with knowing the type of moral purity you need. As I mentioned in the introduction already, we saw this last week. I'm going to expand just a little bit. This is the essence of what Peter means when he writes, as he who called you is holy. You see that? Verse 15. As he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Again, to be holy, we are called to be holy in a manner consistent with God's holiness. Now, many people stumble here. I know that. I know that I did for sure, and I know if I'm honest, I still do on some level. But many people stumble here. They reason and see if this is you at all. They reason. Since I intuitively know, I just know that I'll never be as loving or kind or patient as God, because of that, he must not expect me to be. He's not an unwise God. He knows these things, and therefore, he must not expect this of me. There must, therefore, be some lesser love, for instance, some lesser kindness, some lesser patience to which I am called. I know I'm not there. I know I'll never be there in the same way as God, and therefore God must expect something less. He must not mean what it seems like he means. Does that mark your thinking at all? Grace, it is true that in this life we will never reach perfect purity, which I'll get to next week in point six. It does not, however, mean that our standard of purity is therefore lesser. It's a non sequitur to reason that because we won't get there in this life, therefore that means that we're called to something else. It does not follow. You and I and all of God's people are called to be morally pure as God is morally pure. You have no hope of obeying Peter's command to be that if you don't understand it starts here with the moral purity of God. As God is morally pure. This is perhaps the most important thing we need to hear today, because so few people start here. So few people give themselves to this, to understanding this, which again I'll get to in a minute. But too many of us settle. Again, test yourself. Test yourself on this. Too many of us settle for and this is a lot of hyphens, just a little better than the world purity. Just a little better. Those are all hyphenated. Then the world still hyphenated. Purity. Just a little better than the world purity. Too many of us settle for that. If most go to the church, if most go to church on Christmas and Easter, again, I know this is in you. I know this is in me to some degree. If most go to church only on Christmas and Easter, holiness then means going at least a few more Sundays. Maybe even most. If most are fine watching, looking at our plus, meaning, you know, there's like R-rated movies have a spectrum and there's lower R and higher R. If most in the world around us feel comfortable with R plus and above and beyond that, movies and websites, for instance, holiness means R minus movies. And for some good, you know, fundamentalists, fundamentalist is none at all, but for somewhere in between, it's, you know, PG-13 or something down. But that's holiness. That's how we would define holiness. If most are fine with 85% of their skin showing on the beach, Christian holiness then means 80% or less, or 84% or less. If most struggle to pick up their Bibles at all, holiness means reading it for a few minutes, a few times a week. If most speak without any filter at all on their words, holiness means staying away from outright lies and the most egregious four-letter words. There's some that are okay, but the worst four-letter words we stay away from. Is there any of that in you? The answer is yes, of course. There's some of that in all of us. But emphatically, this is not the type of purity to which Peter is commanding his readers to have. God's people are to have the same moral character as God. Therefore, we are meant to become, therefore, if we are to become morally pure, we must have a specific knowledge of the moral purity of God, right? We see the cultural morality that's around us, and as long as we're a little bit above that, we feel pretty good about ourselves. But that is not what Peter means. he means what he seems to mean, which is we are to have the same type of moral purity as God. That's our standard. So we need to understand the moral purity of God, right? I think that logic is pretty tight, which leads to number two. God's holy word is the only definitive source for knowing God's moral nature, and therefore, it is the only definitive source for knowing the nature of the moral purity which we are commanded to have. Okay, so here's the practical sentence. If we are to be holy, to be morally pure, we must know where to find moral purity and what specifically it is. So we just saw generally what it is, the moral purity of God, but now we need to see what it is specifically and where it is. Where do we get it and what is it then? So at the outset, I'll make a really crucial point. This is probably worth a whole sermon. That's going to get like four sentences. God's nature defines moral goodness. God's nature defines moral goodness. The Bible reveals it. Write that down somewhere. God's nature defines moral goodness. The Bible reveals it. So let me, another sentence. Telling the truth isn't good because the Bible says it's good. Telling the truth isn't good because the Bible says it's good. Telling the truth is good because God is truth. The Bible says it's good because of who God is. You with me? Let me give you a little different example. Likewise, loving our neighbor isn't right to do because Leviticus 19:18 or Matthew 19:19 say it is. That's not why loving your neighbor is good. Rather, Leviticus 19:18 and Matthew 19:19 command us to perform the morally good act of loving our neighbor because God is love. He is love. You see that? It's a subtle but essential, crucial distinction. Do you want to know where legalists come from? They come from believing that the Word of God creates these things rather than reveals these things. That's a sermon. I'll give that some other day. But it's an essential distinction. The Bible reveals what God is. The Bible doesn't make something good or bad. The Bible reveals the nature of God, which is good. So this means then that seeking to understand the specific nature of moral purity we are in, This means then that in seeking to understand the specific nature of moral purity, we're ultimately doing, hopefully you already figured this out, to understand the specific nature of the moral purity that God has called us to is ultimately doing theology. Hope that clicked already in you. We're studying God. Where we find descriptions of God's moral nature, we've found moral commands. Wherever you find a description of God's moral nature, you found a moral command. And where you find moral commands in Scripture, you found a description of God's nature. This is an awesome and helpful discovery to make. I'm excited to think that some of you are learning this for the first time this morning. It's awesome because it means that there are so many more passages in Scripture describing God's glory and the good work God is doing in His people than you've ever realized. We want more descriptions of God's glory. And we want more of an understanding of the good work He's doing in us. There are a lot more. If what I just said is true, and I think it is, there's a lot more of both in the Bible than you may have realized. Where God's Word describes God as patient, we found a moral command to be patient and a promise that we will be. Where we find a command to honor our parents, we found a declaration that God is infinitely honorable. That's awesome, isn't it? That's amazing. And that even works itself out. This will help you read the Old Testament in an entirely new way. That even works itself out to boiling baby goats in its mother's milk, or trimming the edges of your beard, or a number of these other commands that God gave in the Old Testament. You think, what in the world is that all about? They're all rooted ultimately in the moral nature of God, and it is a great study. It is a great exercise of the glory of God to work through how that is. What aspect of God's nature is being revealed in this otherwise crazy sounding command? That's an amazing thing. But it's also helpful because it gives us a powerful incentive to obey. How many of you have ever been burdened by a moral command of God's? Raise your hands, because you're lying if you didn't, which means you've burdened by the command not to lie. So now raise your hands. It's hard not to be covetous, right? People have cool stuff. I mean, let's be honest. People have cool stuff, and it's hard not to want their stuff. But not coveting becomes much easier when we realize that God is perfectly content in his nature. He desires nothing that he doesn't already have. And that by being content ourselves, we are reflecting God's image and growing in God's character. So you'll be faced tomorrow. You're going to see somebody drive by in a car that's pretty awesome, or you're going to see somebody with a purse that you really like, or you're going to... And there's going to be a tendency to covet that. Well, again, I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get to this more next week. But you're going to have the opportunity to think in that exact moment, God is perfectly content. And by shutting that down quickly, I'm reflecting the nature of God, seeing more who God is, and being a light to the nations. That's powerful. That's helpful. So with that then, what does God's word say about what moral purity looks like? It says a lot. There are dozens and dozens and dozens of passages describing God's moral nature and giving specific moral commands to us, all of which Peter means for us to obey when he says, be holy as God is holy. It is not my aim this morning, though, to name every one of them. You're in luck. Although, that might be a neat way to invest 2017. You might determine in 2017 to get a Bible reading plan that takes you through the Bible in that year and pull out all of the descriptions of God's moral nature and all of the specific moral commands that God has given to his people. That would be a great way to spend 2017. I'm not going to do that this morning. Instead, I want to name two broad categories. I want to rename two broad categories and then help you to see underneath of them what it would look like to go after them. And the two broad categories again, how do we know specifically what we're called to in the way of moral purity? The attributes of God and the fruits of the Spirit. Those are the two things I want you to see. Again, because we are to be holy as God is holy, God's moral attributes are the moral commands, our moral commands for God's people. Wayne Grudem, we've worked through this two times and relatively shortly. We'll go through it a third time in adult Sunday school in Berea. But he has a chapter on the communicable attributes of God, and under which is those attributes he shares with us. And then under that heading, he has different subheadings. And one of those are the moral attributes of God. And so he's very helpful to name. He names eight of them. I'm just going to give you the first two. The rest are in the manuscript online later today if you want to see them. But here's the first two. Again, the idea is we need to know, if we're to obey Peter, the specific nature of the moral purity to which we're called. First category is the attributes of God, and the first attribute that we're going to look at is truthfulness. We see in passages like Proverbs 35 that God is truth. God is truth, or God's truthfulness means, this is just a quick definition from Wayne Grudem, means that all his knowledge and words are both true and the final standard of truth. The part we're particularly interested in is that all his knowledge and words are true. There are, of course, moral commands, including the ninth commandment, to be truthful or to not lie. But the deepest root, the ultimate foundation for the fact that you and I are meant to be truthful in all things is rooted in the nature of God. Because of who God is, true, the moral purity to which Peter calls us includes being people of total truthfulness. Not just mostly, not just mainly, not just primarily, not just in some things, but total truthfulness. Therefore, if we are to be holy, we must be truthful in everything. That's what he means by in all your conduct. You notice that? It doesn't say in most of your conduct, it says in all of your conduct. Again, this means what every kid knows it means. Kids, what does it mean to be true? It means not telling outright lies and not intentionally deceiving someone. Every kid knows that aspect of it, but it means more as well. Beyond that, it means that we must intentionally, not just not negatively, but intentionally, positively communicate truth in all we do. To obey this command, I hope if you understand what I'm about to say, you're going to be overwhelmed. I hope you're overwhelmed. To truly obey this command, our marriages need to constantly accurately portray the gospel. Any minute that your marriage is not accurately portraying the gospel, which is what marriages are for, you're lying. You're lying about marriage. You're lying about the gospel. As ambassadors of God, which we are, you and I, and all Christians are ambassadors of God in this world, our disposition and actions must always represent the true character and will of God to this world. And every minute of every day that they don't, you're lying. You're not conforming to the moral character of God. You lie about who God is and who you are. We must joyfully and eagerly submit to the authorities that God has placed in our lives, our government, our elders, husbands, parents. And every minute of every day that we don't, we are lying about who God is and His right to order His creation as He sees fit. Grace Church, we must wholly delight in God. And every minute that you don't, you are lying. You are failing to obey Peter. You are failing to conform to the moral nature of God because you're lying about the fact that God is infinitely delightful. Do you see that? So to be truthful in this sense, to conform to the moral nature of God in this sense, I hope you see is way bigger than you imagined. And I could go on and give dozens and hundreds more examples. In every thought, Grace Church, in every thought, every feeling, and every action, that's heavy, but let me make it even more heavy, or lack of thought, feeling, and action, we are either telling the truth about God and His creation, or we are telling a lie every minute of every day. To be morally pure, holy, as Peter commands then, means being truthful in all things. One more. That's just dumped a truck of something on you. Here's truck number two. Let's consider one more of God's attributes as it relates to obeying Peter's command to be holy. Goodness. That's the second attribute of God mentioned by Grudem. Goodness. God is good. Luke 18, 19, Psalm 105, Psalm 106, Psalm 107, Psalm 34, and on and on and on. The goodness of God means, here's a definition, that all God is and does is worthy of approval. That's what it means to be good, is worthy, something that is worthy of God's approval. In commanding God's people to be holy as God is holy, then, Peter is commanding God's people to be good, that is, in all things, to be, all of your life is worthy of God's approval, that it brings joy to God. So like being truthful, being good means what you think it means. Being kind, doing what you're told by those who have the authority to tell you to do it, not being like Hitler. Kids know that, right? That's a simple, but it means more than that as well, just like being truthful means more than you think also. It means everything about us must be worthy of God's approval. Everything about us must bring God delight. Something is good when it delights God. Take a minute right now and consider your facial expressions. Look at the person next to you. They've got a facial expression. You can't not. You have a face that's expressing something. Consider, okay, is there anything more minor than a facial expression? Maybe there is. I'm sure there is. But consider for a minute your facial expressions. Take a minute. Think about the ones you've given. Most you're probably not even conscious of, but think about the ones you've given today, even just this morning, even the last 5 minutes. What percentage of them would you say were purposely formed to bring delight to God? How many of the facial expressions were purposely formed, right? You have muscles. You're in charge of them. You're to take all of your muscle twitches captive. Facial expressions are that. What percent of them did you purposely form to bring delight to God? To be as good as God is good, to be good as God is good, and as Peter commands, means that every facial expression, every conversation that you have, every purchase that you make, every interaction that you have, every relationship, every media consumption, every everything, that's the in all your conduct part, must be pleasing to God. That's the as He who called you part. You with me? That's dump truck number two. That Peter's command to be holy as God is holy means being truthful and good as God is truthful and good. It ought to simultaneously overwhelm us and further awaken us to the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ. It ought to overwhelm us by causing us to realize that we are far, far from this type of holiness. And it ought to further awaken us to the glory of the cross by opening our eyes to the fact that God's grace has covered far, far more of our sins than we ever realized. Though we are commanded to be these things, we are not yet these things. And yet, God has chosen to make us the objects of His love so that we might become these things. Amen, Grace Church? That's the gospel. That's amazing. At least it should be. Again, then, the specific nature of the moral purity or holiness to which God's people are called is found uniquely in the Bible. Since we are to be morally pure as God is morally pure, the Bible's descriptions of the moral nature of God are also moral commands. And as I mentioned earlier, in addition to the descriptions of God's moral nature, there are also specific moral commands from which, or which flow from the nature of God. Let me just quickly go through. There are some that are positive for righteousness, moral commands that are positive describing the righteousness to which we're called. Matthew 22, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's a positive moral command. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Positive moral command. You're meant to obey all of those. All of them. Every one of them. Make a list and obey all of them. There's also some negative commands against unrighteousness. 1 Corinthians 10, do not be idolaters. You have to obey that. To obey what Peter is saying here in 1 Peter 1:15. 1 Thessalonians 5, abstain from every form of evil. There you go. Just get it all in one, right? Abstain from every form of evil. That's what Peter means when he says, be holy as God is holy. You need to obey all of those too. All the positives, all the negatives. And just, you know, to make it even better, there are some that have admonitions towards righteousness and prohibitions against unrighteousness. So put them both in one. And so we see that in 1 Thessalonians 5 as well. See that no one repays evil for evil. Negative, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Positive. Get them both in there. Romans 6:13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Negative, but positive. Present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So you got those two. You got to obey all those as well. Being morally pure, as Peter commands, means obeying all of these all of the time. Just so you know, there's lists as well. Let me give you two lists. Mark 7, from within, out of the heart of man come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within and defile a person. But is doing those mean, is disobeying Peter's command to be holy? There's lists, another list. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You got to obey all those too. You with me? You getting a sense of this? You getting a sense of the weightiness of what Peter means? The thing is, Grace Church, you cannot get out from under this in order to obey Peter, but you can be confident that there's one working these things in you who will see it through to completion, which we'll get to in a second. Again, being holy as God is holy means avoiding all the sin lists. It is our responsibility to know and obey every moral command in Scripture. So you say, whoa, okay. Where do I start then? We've got all these attributes of God. We've got all these moral commands in Scripture. Where do I start? I think this is why Paul in Galatians 5 gives us the fruits of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is this: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Virtually every moral command in the Bible is contained in these nine words, is summed up by these nine words. And I suggest starting here. If some of you are, hopefully all of you are feeling burdened to begin to obey Peter's command in a new way and to repent from your indifference to it and to embrace it, I think you would be very wise to start with the fruits of the Spirit and pick a fruit and begin to pray in earnest and do battle against the fact that you don't love it and that you're not doing it the way that you should and conversely, that you would do it, that you would understand it, and that you would go after it each minute of each day. Begin to scheme ways how in all of your conduct you can grow in these things. That's where I would suggest you start. We'll talk next week about how to do that. But I want to close this section with a caution. We must be specific in both our understanding of these attributes. You don't get to define goodness. You don't get to define love. You don't get to define joy. You don't get to make up peace. You need to be specific in your understanding of what they mean as rooted in the nature of God. But you also can't be fuzzy. We like to lower the standard of holiness below God's nature, but we also like to make our application of these things fuzzy and tricky and mushy. We need a clear understanding of what it means to be good, and we need specific, measurable, biblically consistent applications of it. It is not enough to know that we are commanded to be good. It's not even enough to know the lexical range of meanings in the original Greek of goodness. Our goodness must become incarnate. It needs to put flesh on. There must be real, measurable, hold me accountable acts of goodness that mark all of our conduct. You need the help of the church for that. You need the prayers of the saints for that. You need people in your lives who can, as you share this with them, they smell it. They smell you falling short of this and love you enough to help you to see this. They might be wrong. They're not the Holy Spirit, but they might be right. And you need to fill your life with people who love God's Word and know God's Word and are going to continually help you to see where you might be missing this. But also, Grace Church, don't miss this. Praising God's work in you as they see it in you. You need to have people who know you well enough to know that you used to give that, you know, funny facial expression and you didn't that time. You know, who knows that except people you've let into your lives and asked you to pray as you fight and battle for this. Who knows that other than those people you've trusted enough to let them know your plan and to let them know your struggles, so that they can rejoice with you and praise God with you and encourage you to continue in it, even when it's hard for you to see that you're making ground. Others can. So it's not just to rebuke you. It's also to encourage you and build you up. It's easy to agree that goodness is good. It's even easy to commit to being gooder. Not a word. However, while doing those two things sounds spiritual and seems like obedience, if you stop there, as I said earlier, it is neither of the Spirit nor obedient. The main issue is having our hearts transformed from bad to good, but we only know that this is happening when specific acts of goodness, intentional acts of goodness, things pleasing to God, increasingly come out of us. God's holy word is the only definitive source for knowing God's moral nature, and therefore it is the only definitive source for knowing the nature of the moral purity which we are commanded to have. I'm just going to name this last one. I'll pick it up next week. If I did my job with number two, number three is the most obvious thing in the world. God's grace imparted by His Spirit is our only hope for achieving the moral purity which we are commanded to have. If I did my job in number two, that's the most obvious thing in the world to you. And so you say, Spirit work. Spirit, come and dwell in me. Thank you that you do in me what I cannot do on my own. We have the promise that He will. The main question on the table this morning is how we as God's holy set apart people are to obey the command to be holy, morally pure. I read six, gave three ways in which God's people grow in this. The moral purity which we are commanded to have is conformity to the moral nature of God. God's word is the standard for that, and God's grace is our only hope for that. We were made in God's image, Grace Church. We were made to share in His glory. That's what you and I were created for. You and I were made to be holy, even though it can feel so unnatural. It's what it means to be fully human. It's what we were designed for. It's what we were created for. Our beings have been corrupted by our first father, Adam, but they're being restored by our first brother, Christ. The reason for our holiness is because God is holy. He is our maker. He is our designer. He is our imager. He is holy. There is power there, Grace. As the poets say, there's deep magic in realizing that. Being holy is being fully human, because being fully human means clearly and accurately and joyfully bearing God's holy image. Know that's what you were made for. Know that's what you're being made into. And know that it is all by the grace of God. This is what we were made for, and this is what we will certainly be because of the blood of Jesus Christ. In His name, amen.